in your likeness. And so have your way in our hearts, have your way in our minds, Lord, and yeah, just extend our tent pegs out, you know, as it is, Lord, as it were, and so that we could again be more like you. So I commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think I was knew what I was trying to say, but just couldn't say it. And so, okay, we are in John chapter 10. And I mentioned last week how really the chapter divisions, they're not inspired. And so chapter... And so, the first part of, chapter 9 basically runs into chapter 10, that's what I'm trying to say. And last week we had a basic overview of being responsible as shepherds and as stewards over all that God has basically entrusted into our care. And as we considered these things, we looked at chapter 9, and just touched upon how chapter 9 gave us the impression that the blind man, the man who received his sight, how his parents were irresponsible as shepherds. They were irresponsible as stewards over his life. And we sort of like looked and said, well, you know, the fact that he was a beggar, he was fending for himself, gives us that impression that he was, you know, he was there trying to survive by himself. And even when they were given the opportunity to stand up for their son and, you know, really stand up for him and reassure him, we saw how they buckled through fear, you know, the fear of being excommunicated by the religious leaders. And they made that famous statement saying, well, he's of age, he can speak for himself, passing the buck. So we saw that this was not a good example of being a shepherd or being a steward over, you know, what God has entrusted into our care. And we continue to touch upon how, you know, the religious leaders, you know, they were totally irresponsible. You know, they were given that responsibility of shepherding a nation, and they were being irresponsible in that duty there, because they were not protecting the sheep, they were not caring for the people. You know, all they wanted to do was make sure that they were getting what they wanted from the people. They actually fleecing the people. And we considered how in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, which is what, roughly 600 years before this event, you know, God issues his warning, his indictment against unfaithful shepherds, irresponsible shepherds, who he's put into a responsible position over the nation. And so, I don't know if anyone was able to read Ezekiel 34 last week, but it's not happy reading for unfaithful shepherds. You know, and Jesus went on to say, basically, that they had no excuse. They had no excuse because they had the scriptures before them. So they couldn't plead ignorance in that sense. And so, he basically, with a play on words, tells them that they were irresponsible shepherds, but he was there as the good shepherd. And within what we looked in last week, Jesus described that, you know, he said, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. And basically he was saying that there was a prescribed way that when the Messiah came, for him to come, fulfilling scripture. And he says that everyone who ever came before, they never came in the prescribed way. So they were in effect as thieves and as robbers. A thief taking something which doesn't belong to them, and a robber taking something which doesn't belong to them by force, violently. And so Jesus says that I've come presenting myself before Israel in the prescribed way, the way the Old Testament has laid it out, how the Messiah should come, fulfilling scripture. He was fulfilling scripture right before them. And so, yeah, Jesus just says that anyone else who has not come in the prescribed way is like a thief and a robber. And Jesus also said that being the good shepherd, he knows his sheep, and he knows his sheep by name. So they weren't there protecting or caring or looking out for the people, but he was there demonstrating his love, his care, his protection for his sheep, the ones who was hearing his voice. And we also looked at how when Jesus presented himself as the shepherd and he spoke and the sheep were hearing, the sheep then had a responsibility to act, to respond by following the lead of the shepherd. And so within this, you know, we asked a few questions of, you know, are we being good stewards, good shepherds over the things which God has entrusted into our care? If you're a parent, are you being a good parent? Are you being a good steward over your children's lives? If you're not a parent and you're single, or you're married, are you being responsible for your partner? If you're not married, are you responsible for yourself? Are you being a good steward over the life which God has actually given to you? Stewardship is very, very important. Are you a good steward over the home God has enabled you to have? Maybe the car God's enabled you to have. Are you being good stewards over these things? Not taking them for granted that I have these things. You know, so stewardship, you know, we've looked at it in a greater sense, Jesus being the shepherd and the steward over a nation and the religious leaders, but it filters down, doesn't it, to us just being good shepherds over and good stewards over what God's given to us. And so, you know, a challenge there within the word to be good stewards. So now we pick up from verse 7 of John chapter 10. And it says, reading again from the New King James Version, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Amen. So obviously with that last verse 25, you see how it's like a bookend to the whole account with the blind man, which we started off in chapter 9, okay? So we continue to stick with this illustration of shepherd, sheep, sheepfold, okay? And within what we're going to look at, there's just these continuous contrasts going on. But Jesus in verse 7 starts off and he said to them again, most assuredly, you know, and if you read in the original King James, it says, verily, verily, or amen, amen. So I mentioned it before and I'll continue to mention it every time we come across it. But when we hear Jesus say most assuredly or verily, verily, or amen, amen, he's repeating himself, it's something to take note of. it's important what he's going to say. And so Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you. Now, that's quite important as well, because what used to happen during this time was when the rabbis used to, you know, explain scripture, they would quote such and such a rabbi, as such and such a rabbi says, and they would quote that rabbi. So the leading rabbis of the time was Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, or Shammai, however you pronounce it. They were the leading rabbis of the day. But Jesus isn't quoting from any of these guys. He's not saying, well, you know, just as Rabbi Hillel says. No, he says, most assuredly, you've got to listen to what I'm going to say now, because I'm saying this to you, and I'm speaking from my own authority. He said, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, if you remember from last week, and we spoke about a sheepfold, a sheep pen, you know, it was an enclosed area, and it only had one way in and one way out, and that was through the door. So Jesus is now categorically saying he is the definite article door. He's the door of the sheepfold, to the sheep pen. And what he's basically saying here, because we've got to kind of like, we've got to divvy it up in our minds in a way, he's saying to the Jews and the religious leaders that he is the only way for these Jews to come out of Judaism. Because he wants to, Judaism, it had its time and everything, but I need to take you out of that now. The new covenant, that's where we're going. He wants them to take him out of Judaism, but he also is the only way for both Jew and Gentile to come out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've got a double play going on here. He's speaking to the Jews. We need to get rid of all this ceremony and all this stuff, because it's pointing to something, and that something is right in front of you here. I'm the door. Okay? But also he's speaking to us to know that he is the door of taking us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Jesus is, again, if we read into it, he's basically saying, if anyone wants a relationship with the creator of all things, he's the only door of access. The only door of access. Now, that sounds very, very... what does that sound like? It sounds very... It's narrow, isn't it? It's narrow, it's... exclusive. It's very exclusive. And but we'll go on to that. Then he repeats the statement of verse 1 in verse 8, and he says, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And what Jesus does now is that he uses this word all, because you're thinking, well, all the shepherds of Israel weren't bad. I mean, David was a shepherd, wasn't he? He wasn't bad. Abraham, in a sense, was a shepherd. He wasn't bad. So, but he's using it in a general sense, specifically speaking of these religious leaders, because, again, they were irresponsible leaders. And, you know, if we read into the other Gospels, in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, for example, Jesus says that the religious leaders had taken away the key of knowledge from the people. It's like they were holding on to the scriptures and everything, and they weren't even presenting it to the people for them to make up their own minds. So they've restricted the people from knowing and having a relationship with God themselves. If you read Matthew 23, if you have a red letter Bible, Matthew 23 is all red, because Jesus is red. He's sort of like, he is angry with the religious leaders. He doesn't come up for air, and it's woe and woe and woe. Because what had they done? They had unlawfully demanded, you know, the people's submission to their own establishment. They set up their own religious order for themselves. They had seized power and positions of authority which did not belong to them. And so Jesus is saying, you're like a thief. You're like a robber. But the sheep who genuinely desire to have a relationship with God, you know, they did not listen to the religious leaders. Like the blind man, the religious leaders were interrogating him and saying, no, give glory to God and tell the truth. And he's like, well, you know, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. And that's all there is to it. And soon as Jesus presented himself to him and he's like, oh, do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is he so that I can worship him? I'm he. Boom, he hits the deck and he worships Jesus. Forget the religious order. I'm here to worship the King of Kings. So all who hears his voice, they're not going to follow that. And so, you know, Jesus offered him this personal relationship with him, with the creator of all things. And as far as this blind man was concerned, I'm not going back. And so again, last week, we sort of like, we asked the question, those who gave the impression they were Christians before, and then they turned back and they no longer profess Christ, we ask, well, it gets into the argument, were they really saved in the first place? But if you really have been touched by the Lord and you have a personal relationship with the Lord, that will affect your life dramatically. It will affect your life dramatically. And the things you used to do, even though you may struggle in certain areas, you will not have any peace in doing those things anymore. And that, and if you really are weak in those areas, you'd cry out to the Lord for strength. Lord, help me. Because I can't get over this thing here. Those who are genuinely the Lord's, they would have those characteristics. They would have that evidence there. And so, this blind man wasn't intimidated. He was one of the Lord's sheep and he heard his voice and he was like, yes, I'm following you. Now, with verse 9, Jesus repeats his claim just in case they didn't get it. But unlike his claim of verse 1 and verse 7, which is specifically directed towards Israel, because again, he is the true shepherd who leads Israel out of Judaism. In verse 9, it's like Jesus changes the language and he speaks broadly of the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. And he does this with 7 statements. Number 1, he says again, he repeats, I am the door. So the door, there's only one way in, there's only one way out of the sheepfold, which is by the door. And Jesus says, I am the door. Ego emi. And he uses the door, and we have to think of the door being in contrast to the high walls of this enclosed sheepfold. Remember I said last week that when they made sheepfolds, they usually had, you know, walls which were 10 to 12 feet high. And so if a thief or a robber wanted to get over, they would have to do a lot of hard work to get over. But the only way in was through the door. The only way out was through the door. But also, just to get this in your mind as well, because it's another aspect of it, if they were not around a village area and they were like really out in the sticks, in the countryside, wherever it may be, the sheepfolds, they didn't have these very, very high walls and they didn't have a literal door. So what would happen is the shepherd would lay across the entrance and he would become the door. So if anything wanted to come in, they'd have to go over the shepherd. And so in both sense, we see how Jesus is saying, I'm the door. If you want to get in here, you have to come through me. You have to come through me. And so just have that visual thing in your mind. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I am the door to the sheepfold. And maybe within your minds, maybe this may bring up images of, and it probably doesn't, The ark. Noah's ark. One door. There's one door in, one door out. And I love it because it says that after Noah's family were all in the ark and all the animals were in the ark and everything, who closed the door? God shut the door. I find that amazing. God shut the door. So he has complete authority over that door, doesn't he? And Jesus is saying, I'm the door. Maybe it makes you think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had one way in, one way out. And there's a lovely, again, imagery in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 9. And it says, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And again, it's like, I don't know, this just tickles me, because it's like Jesus is at the door speaking to the religious establishment, speaking to the people, just as like God came down and was at the door speaking to Moses to speak to the people. I like things like that. I'm not going to lie.
Me too.
Amen. Can I get a witness, Ray?
Amen.
And so within that imagery, you see Jesus is the greater Moses, isn't he? At the door. And when we think about a door, you know, think about a door. It's simple. It's a simple analogy, isn't it? It's like you gain access or exit into another place, don't you? So we all go home and we open up our door. We go through and we close the door. And no disrespect to your doors, but Jesus is the door which cannot be ignored. I like my black door at home, but it's not a door I just look at and admire. Jesus is not a door you just look at and admire from a distance and say, oh, Jesus is a nice door. We don't do that. You cannot admire Jesus from afar. You cannot just look at Jesus and say, well, he was a good guy. You know, he said nice things. You know, if you truly believe he is a door, an access to something, then you have a responsibility to acknowledge him in that way. Do you get my point?
Yeah.
He is the only way and access to the Father. He is the door. And then he goes on to say, this is the second thing, if anyone, so the invitation goes out to anyone, you know, the invitation and the call is for anyone and everyone, whether you're rich, you're poor, you're black, you're white, you're male, you're female, you're young, you're old, if anyone, the third thing, enters, you see, he is the door, but the offer is of entrance. I'll give you an offer to enter through this door. You know, and this entrance is based upon a personal decision. So I love you guys, but I can't bring you through the door. You cannot bring me through the door. You have to bring yourself through the door. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so this entrance is based on a personal decision to accept Christ as Lord and Savior and gain access, gain entrance. Now the fourth thing is by me, which is important again, because Jesus didn't say, I am the door, if any man enters he shall be saved. He didn't say that. You know, he said, if anyone enters by me. So again, he makes himself exclusive. I'm the door. The only way you're coming in and out is by me. Again, Christianity puts itself and it sets itself apart from anything else. And you and people say, well, how dare you sort of like say that you're exclusive, you're a Christian and everything. You make these statements. Well, you know what? I'm just repeating what my Lord and Savior said. If you really have an issue, you have to take the issue up with Jesus, with God. He says, I am the door. He's made himself exclusive, you know, and he makes himself distinct from any other religion or philosophy or belief system. I was speaking to someone yesterday and they were trying to sort of like have, there's this book, it's called The Celestine Prophecy. Anybody heard of it? Celestine Prophecy. And they were trying to sort of like basically hold the Bible up alongside this book, which is based on some manuscripts found in the Peruvian jungle, I don't know. And it was like, they're saying, yeah, it really brings enlightenment. And so I had to really challenge it and just say, well, you're not going to lie to me, but there's no enlightenment in this book. You either hold the Bible as being the standard of truth, and it is truth, or it's not. You cannot be tallying the two of them. Do you know what I mean? It's like when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's what he means. He makes himself exclusive. And so I didn't say it, Jesus said it. I just have to repeat it as his disciple. And so salvation becomes an exclusive club, doesn't it? But the lovely thing about the Lord's exclusive club is that membership is free. And the invitation goes out to anyone. You can be part of this club if you want to be part of this club. You just got to recognize that I'm the door. And so, if anyone enters by me, the fifth thing, he or she will be saved. You see, I love that. There's a guarantee there, isn't there? Yeah. It's not, well, if you pay your tithes and your offerings, you know, if you pray five times a day and all that, and if you really do witness and evangelize to people, then you're going to be saved. It doesn't say that. You know? He or she will be saved. And I love that. You know, the assurance. Again, not to go too far down this road, but, you know, those who follow Islam, for example, there's no guarantees within that. Somewhere along the line, they're hoping that their good outweighs their bad. And that even if their good outweighs their bad, you know, Allah still has the option just to say, well, I don't want you in here anyway. There's no guarantees in that. Christ Jesus gives us his guarantee, his assurance. He says, you know, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so, and with this, you know, Jesus, like, he shifts gears and he takes the idea out of the realm of metaphor and he brings it into reality, because, you know, this is exactly why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? So that he could provide salvation for humanity. He could save us. But when we speak about being saved, we're saved from Satan and saved from those things, but really, really think about it, we're saved really from the wrath of the Father. That's far worse than Satan. When he decides to outpour his judgment upon the earth, it's best you're part of his family and part of his kingdom than not. And he's given everyone this opportunity to be part of his family. You know, the wrath and the judgment of the Father, you know, to know that you could spend an eternal existence outside of his presence. I don't want to think about that, to be perfectly honest. Again, it's like all the things which we hold dear, the things, the experiences which we have in life. And today's a lovely day, the sun's shining, it's October, and you're thinking, right, it's a bit weird weather for October. But, you know, as you journey, I don't know if you do this, but all the different colours of the leaves and the trees and everything, and you see conkers on the floor. And I remember going playing conkers with people when I was a kid. But, you know, the wonderful experiences which we have because we have life. And to know that if you do not believe in Jesus and you do not give your life to Jesus, that eternally you will not experience those things anymore. But there's going to be a life of torment and regret. Thinking, I remember the things I had, but I can't have them anymore. That's a sad existence. And again, the reality is we are already eternal beings. We are already eternal beings. And so, you know, Jesus gives us this opportunity to have his life right here and right now. So he says, we will be saved. And six, and we'll go in and out, which this speaks of having perfect liberty. It's a nice verse in Galatians chapter 5, which says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, which is good, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we've got liberty. But it says, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So Jesus is saying that you can, you know, you hear mother, you enter through the door and everything, and you will be saved. And you can go in and out. You can have perfect liberty within my kingdom to just be free to worship me and do your thing and everything. But Galatians comes and says, you know what? You have freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's not good. But rather, you know, through love, serve one another. And that is the Christian duty, isn't it? That we love on each other and that we serve each other. And this is said in comparison to Judaism. Remember, we've got this contrast thing going on throughout this chapter, which was rigid, you know, and it was like a sheepfold. It was hedged in. It was like nothing was coming in, nothing was going out. It was just rigid. You know, people bound by ceremony, bound by all these things, which the ceremonies were meant to be good things. The traditions meant to be good things. Again, pointing to something greater. But they'd made those traditions the be-all and end-all. And so Jesus is saying that, you know, in him, accessing him as the door, you know, going in and out, we have perfect liberty. And the seventh thing is, and we would find pasture. Finding pasture. Now, pasture for sheep is a good thing.
Yeah.
Green, luscious pasture, nourishment, good food, you know? And when I say pasture, it should make you think of Psalm 23. It should. Yeah. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. He makes me to lie down in. He leads me beside the. Hallelujah. He restores my
soul.
We won't go into the rest of it. But we will find pasture, find nourishment. You know, so this is talking about, you know, not only just finding, you know, when the sheep were grazing and finding pastures, they wouldn't just eat, they'd eat and rest. You know, and Psalm 23 talks about leading us beside the still waters. And it's interesting, I didn't really know this, or maybe I did and I just totally forgot, but sheep, they never drink from sort of like running water, which is aggressive. They like to drink from still water. You know? And you see, in the Lord Jesus, you know, it's like taking away this chaos and this. And he's going to bring us into places where the grass is, oh, that grass looks nice. And green pastures and still waters, refreshing, restoring. We see care, we see protection, food, rest, all the things which the religious leaders were not providing. And as Jesus said this, he was actually fulfilling the words of Moses in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 27, verse 15, which says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, let him set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" See, Jesus is there and he's calling, if you can picture it, he's calling, "I'm the door. I need to bring you out and I want to lead you into green pastures. I don't want you to be sheep which have no shepherd. I'm your shepherd. I'm the good shepherd." He's fulfilling Moses' words here. It's powerful. Jesus wants to lead them out of Judaism and bring them, both Jew and Gentile, into relationship with the Father, because he is the good shepherd in contrast to the irresponsible and false shepherds. Verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, we probably all remember that one. We all probably have used that in prayer or something. We all isolated that verse and just kind of like used it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what does it do? It gives us the characteristics of the thief, doesn't it? The characteristics of the thief is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the interesting thing in this verse is that, verse 10, is that in verse 8, Jesus spoke about thieves and robbers, plural. But now it's like he's speaking future. It's like he's speaking of a final false shepherd, false prophet, who sadly we know, as we look through the scriptures, that Israel is going to embrace, thinking that they have peace and they have safety. They're going to enter into, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Israel prophetically have one final week left of prophecy, in a sense, and end times. And they're going to embrace him. That's what the book of Zechariah says. And the false prophet will have all three of these evil and distinct characteristics. And why does he have them? Because he hates humanity. He hates humanity. He hates God's creation. He hates God's creation. And the easiest way for Satan to get at God, in a sense, is to go through the apple of his eyes, Israel. Don't get me wrong, it's not just Israel, it's us as well as Christians. But he hates people. He will come to steal, to kill, and utterly destroy the Jewish race. But again, we look at this verse and it's in contrast to what Jesus says next. "But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Again, another verse we use, don't we? We're confident in using. Abundant life in Christ Jesus right here and right now. So I say that, and we pray it sometimes, but you may be there feeling, "But Patrick, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't get this abundant life business. What are you talking about?" And your experiences may be quite difficult experiences right now. And whenever I do think of difficult experiences, it makes me think of Paul and Silas in the prison. And they had a difficult situation. They'd been beaten up, they'd been thrown into prison, they were chained and everything, and all those things. And somewhere along the line, they're in the deepest depths of the dungeon, and they're able to sing psalms and hymns, and I'm not in that sense, physically, literally, the prison shook, and an angel came and got them out of that situation. In God's own way, he's able to make your prison shake and get you out of your situation. I don't know how that would be, but he's able to do it. It's your attitude as you're going through that difficult time, isn't it? Do you just wallow and say, oh me, oh my? And I'm not trying to belittle that, but is it just wallowing in what you're going through and I can't cope and da 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 da? The Lord doesn't want us to be there. He says he's come to give us abundant life. Just think about it. You're in relationship with the King of all, creator of all things. That's a good thing. He calls you his own. That's abundant life. That's living life right now. To know that maybe you had purpose before you came into relationship with Jesus, but now to know that you're in Christ, you have a specific purpose. He has a specific plan and purpose for your life. That's amazing. Abundant life. And just to know as well, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, it says, take heed and beware of covetousness. I'm not saying anyone's covetous, but for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he or she possesses. And I just say that to say, you know, something may give the impression that you're experiencing abundant life. Maybe you have everything you think you ever wanted materially, but life does not consist in those things. It consists in the fact of whether, well, do you recognize Jesus as being the door? Is he your door? Do you have relationship with him? That is the key. And again, a lovely thing about this is that he says, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that kind of like points us all the way back to the prologue when we first looked in this gospel, isn't it? You know, because John says, in him was life. And the life was the light of all men. You see, everything what we read after the first 18 verses, you know, has its foundation in the first 18 verses of what John, how John opens up this gospel. So to be in relationship with Christ is to experience real life. Then in verse 11, you know, Jesus gives us these further qualifications of him being the good shepherd and what he's prepared to do as a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's prepared to give his life for his sheep. Perhaps as Jesus said this, maybe he had one thought or one eye on Calvary, knowing that I'm going to give my life for humanity. I'm prepared to do that because I'm a good shepherd. Again, ego emi, he says, I am the good shepherd. You know, using this name that is, you know, only attributed to God alone. And therefore, as he used this, he's making this claim again to deity. I am the good shepherd, which basically, if you're making notes, it's the fourth claim that the Apostle John has listed Jesus making. Because remember, he's making these statements, he's writing these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing him, we may have life in his name. So, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And the interesting thing as I was looking at this is that the Ethiopic version of the scriptures reads, the good shepherd gives his life for the redemption of the sheep. I like that. That's good. And so within this, we see the nature and the extent of the atonement of Christ. You know, he is the Savior and he gave his life. Why did he give his life? He gave his life for the sheep, for people, for humanity. And then again, we're going to use this in contrast to what he's going to go on to say in verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Jesus is basically telling these religious leaders, you're hirelings. And within this imagery is saying that they're hirelings. He's not, and using the imagery of the wolf. The wolf here is not Satan, because Satan comes to devour. But the wolf here doesn't devour, he scatters. And so he's not Satan in this sense. But what the wolf is representative of is anyone who's like an enemy of the sheep. Anyone who comes and causes havoc and scatters the sheep. Maybe it's through false doctrine. Maybe it's coming in. We've probably all had experience of people coming in causing division. You know, bringing in contempt. And like bringing in something else because they want to scatter. They want to disrupt. And so someone who doesn't care for the sheep will see someone coming in and just leave them to get on with it. But a good shepherd now sees someone coming in to cause havoc and says, excuse me, but that's not going on here. That's not going on here. And so, you know, one question we could have about this hireling is, it's a weird word, isn't it, hireling? Makes you want to say it in like, hireling. Sorry, I digress. Forgive me. From Bristol. It's a hireling from Bristol. I don't know. Tim, scrap that. the hireling. Why does a hireling act in this way? Well, verse 13 tells us the hireling acts in this way because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You know, what Jesus is saying is the hireling acts in this way because that is his or her nature. It's what he or she does. And so, you know, this kind of like gives us that little thought of, let me get it right. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. A hireling does what he does because he's a hireling. It's in his nature. Before we come to Christ Jesus, we sin because that is our nature. We are sinners. But again, as said, lots of contrast. But in contrast to this, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, verses 14 and 15, in the original context, it would be better read if they were kind of like squeezed together and you didn't have the verse division there. And it says, and if we repunctuate it a little bit, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And then, just as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you get that? So what Jesus is actually doing here, and again, this is like evidence of the abundant life again. What Jesus is saying, he's comparing his relationship with his sheep to being just as, the Greek word there is kago, implying in like manner his relationship with the Father. My relationship with my sheep is just as my relationship with the Father. Whoa, what? Jesus, really? Really? Do you really want to say that, Jesus? I mean, we'll allow you to take that back if you want. You don't really have to. That's amazing, isn't it? So Jesus is saying, you know, I want to be in relationship. I want to know you intimately, just as I know the Father intimately. And then he says, and we in turn get to know the Lord intimately, just as he knows the Father intimately. What an exchange. Wow. It's just that, you see, the scriptures, again, I've said, but sometimes, as people from the West, we read the scriptures and we kind of like have a bit of a... And it's, we put things into boxes because that's how we think in the West. But it being an Eastern book, you can't read it like that. So it's cyclical. You have to read things going in patterns and things like that. And so we would say a prophecy is being made and then a prophecy has its fulfillment. Where the Bible does, it says, look, there's a prophecy, but there could be, there is an ultimate fulfillment, but there could be sort of like multiple fulfillments within that. Because it's cyclical like that. This is like a cyclical relationship where we have with Jesus, Jesus has with us, we have the Father has with us. It's just, you can't see that on the tape. Or the, yeah. It's, I don't know, guys, it excites me.
Yeah.
It's cyclical like that. I love it. And so it's cyclical, and it's like, again, Jesus is contrasting this relationship which we have with him, which he has with us, which we have with the Father through him, this cyclical, in contrast to a hireling who doesn't care about you, you have no relationship with. As soon as a bit of danger comes, gone. Jesus, you know, was prepared to lay down his life for his sheep, which was the ultimate demonstration of obedience which he could give to the Father. And that's what he says, isn't it? He says that I lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The Father's looking for worshippers, that's what it says. But Jesus is looking for obedience. And then he says in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, verse 16 now is like a key to this whole chapter. It's like the bigger picture. You know, I've been speaking to Israel. I've been speaking to religious leaders. And, you know, I'm showing them where they're at, giving them opportunity to recognize me as the Messiah and come through the door and everything. But now, verse 16 is the bigger picture because this is always the purpose. You know, God's always wanted Gentiles to be saved. You know, we know Jesus had to specifically come first to the lost house of the tribe, lost tribe of the house of Israel. But the bigger picture is for Gentiles. For him to be the light of the world to the Gentiles. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And there's so much more I could be taken at, we could look at and take from this. But I want us to see the response of God the Father to an obedient son who was prepared to submit to the Father's will, even unto death. The response of the Father to the Son is, I love you. Therefore, my Father loves me. I love you. And with the second part of verse 17, you know, we could see that Jesus again is anticipating the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And technically, there shouldn't be, there shouldn't be a verse division between 17 and 18 because the statement continues. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This is big talk. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. You see, this is real power. You know, we may have politicians who are able to press a button or something, but that's not power. This is power. What you can control life itself. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement. You see, we've got to think of it like this. The Jews condemned Jesus to death, and they used the Romans to actually basically fulfill that objective. Amen? When they crucified Jesus, technically, it was his body which was killed. His very life, his pneuma, you know, that wasn't killed. But Jesus says that he laid it down voluntarily of his own free will and in surrender to the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 30, you know, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And what did he do? And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. They didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. Yeah, they beat that body and they whipped it and they whatever, scourged it, whatever it may be. But he gave up his spirit. They didn't kill him. That's not heresy, right? You're good with that. You see, his body temporarily housed the God of creation. And it did what it needed to do for humanity. And I'm going to say it in the light of this. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body to be sacrificed. A body to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. They didn't kill Jesus. He laid down his life because he knew that in freely laying down, he's voluntarily laying down his life. He had the power to take it back up again. And so, when he said these things, it says there was a division again amongst the Jews because of these sayings. I mean, again, we read things from a Western perspective. We don't really know exactly what's going on and the deeper meanings and the undercover and what's, how it relates back to Ezekiel or Exodus or wherever it may be. But they kind of like had a bit of a broader understanding. And there was division amongst them. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Yeah. And you see that the latter group were closer to the truth, weren't they? Because it is true. I said it a couple of weeks ago. There has never been in the history of the world an incident where somebody has opened up, who has given sight to the blind. Someone born blind, or even sight to the blind. Who's ever done it? But this was a messianic sign. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 28, chapter 35, chapter 42, all speaks about, you know, God giving sight to the blind. Whether that's physical sight or whether that's spiritual sight, it speaks about it. And we have the evidence of the blind man in chapter 9 as being evidence and proof of Jesus being the Messiah. Being right there before them, you know, and that what did he say in chapter 9? He says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. See, there's great division amongst them because that's what the gospel does. You know, it brings division. Jesus is either a false shepherd and a madman, and why should you ever listen to him? Or he is in fact who he claims to be, God in the flesh. And, you know, in terms of division, maybe many of us have experienced division within our families because of our belief in Christ Jesus. Maybe we've experienced divisions in relationships because of our relationship with Jesus. That's what happens. Maybe at work there's been a division because of our belief in Jesus. You know, but these things are going to happen. There's going to be a division. But it's only in Christ Jesus that we have this abundant life. And it's only in Christ Jesus that we have to sort of remember, you know, when Jesus challenged the disciples, you know, and he said to them, are you guys going to leave me also? And Peter says, where can we go, Lord? You have the words, the very words of eternal life. Amen. Christ Jesus is the good shepherd. Father, we want to thank you that you are a shepherd, Lord, and that Jesus, you are the good shepherd. And there's been a lot of things we've been looking at today and considering. I just pray, Lord, that you continue just to impress them upon our hearts. Let them be like arrows in our hands, Lord, as we go through the week, Lord. Let us chew over these verses, Lord. And so maybe if we get into conversation with people, Lord, we'll be able to give an answer for the hope we have within us, Lord. And so we want your name to be glorified, Lord. It's not about us, it's all about you. You are the great I am. So continue to be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.